All right, I wonder if you've ever pondered what the high point of your life is. What's the pinnacle of your life? A lot of people, when asked that question, they'd probably say something like their wedding day. They're standing there staring at their partner in the eyes. That's the happiest they've ever been. A wedding day is super exciting, and you can see and understand why that's the high point of their life. And it's completely great that they think that. But for other people, they think it's the day that they bring their first child into the world. I see weddings and the birth of a child are both days that are filled with extreme emotion, happiness, excitement, nerves, love. You also question everything the nurses do. While I do understand that the mother has it tougher on the day the child is born, for the father, they've been waiting 9 months to meet this baby. 9 months of patiently been waiting, and now it's finally here, close enough to touch, and the mother gets to hold it for what seems like forever. And all you want to do is give your child a hug and squeeze it because you're exploding with joy and happiness. And you think to yourself, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be better than my parents were. I'm going to give my kids everything that I missed out on. And then not too long later, you're yelling at your kids to stop jumping on the couch and to turn all the lights off, and you realize you've become your father. Maybe the pinnacle of your life isn't the first born child. Maybe it's the second. You have had a test run now. Think you'll nail it the second time? Maybe the pinnacle of your life is something completely different. The day you finished school, when you got your first dream job, when you achieved a sporting goal. Maybe it was going on that trip that you've always wanted, buying a house, reaching retirement. Or maybe you haven't hit your peak yet. Maybe you're still on your way there. For me, I always thought I was going to peak early. Year 4, it's a time in everyone's life where you need to start growing up. And a big key part of that is getting your pen license. You know, the teacher would go around and they'd check your writing to make sure it was neat enough that you could stop writing with pencil and start writing with pen. I practiced so much, and every day I thought, this is going to be the day. Every day the teacher would look at everyone's work. Every day she would hand out licenses, and every day I would miss out. My whole life was leading to this point, but I never got my other pen license. 20 years later, and still I wait for the pinnacle of my life, or I'm able to write in pen. See, the high point of my life hasn't come yet. And whether it's come in our lives yet or not, it's still the same. We spend our whole life working up to this one point, and then afterwards we spend the rest of our lives in resting, enjoying that we've got there. Striving to get that to that place, it's what gives our life purpose and meaning. And in our passage today in 1 Kings, we're going to see Israel hit their peak. They're going to get to their high point. They're going to achieve everything that they've set out to do. God has achieved everything that he has promised them. We're going to see that in the final stage of the temple being built and its completion. And we're going to look at why it's the high point of Israel's history. And we're going to see that our high point is similar to theirs. And we're going to see why it's so much better. See, up until now, God has promised Israel a lot throughout the history, and he's come good on those promises as well. He's brought them out of the land of slavery. He's made them into a great nation. He's blessed them. He's given them the promised land. And God's promised that he will be their God and will dwell among them as long as they keep his covenant. And now God is fulfilling that. In the completion of the temple, God's promises are complete. The temple of the Lord is much more to Israel than just a building. And the temple for us today is much more than just a building. In fact, for us today, it's not even a building at all. And there are 5 marks of this temple that Solomon built that shows us why it's the high point of Israel's history. And these same 5 points will show us our true high point, the pinnacle of our lives. So first, the temple is going to be built by David's son. This is first seen back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, after David builds himself a house, he also wants to build God a house. And in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, God says this to David. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's son is going to be the one who will build God's temple. And we see that in the past couple of weeks, this is starting to come true. David has gone and he's now at rest with his father, and God has raised up one of his descendants. In chapters 5 to 17, we're told all about this temple that Solomon builds. We're told how big it is, what it measures. We're told about the crazy noise restrictions that were put on. We're told how it looks, what it was made out of, how long the building project went for. It's all there. If you haven't had a chance to read it, make sure you read how this temple was built, because it was some temple. Even Solomon himself acknowledges that this is something that God is doing to fulfill the promises that he made to David. Have a look down in your passages, 1 Kings 8:14. God sees that. You see, this was supposed to be a permanent place where God would dwell with his people. And before the temple was built, God's ark and his name would travel around. But God's temple marks a place for God to be permanently with his people. The sad fact is that while, yes, this was the high point in Israel's history, the pinnacle for them, the thing that they've been moving towards ever since they came out of Egypt, they don't enjoy it for very long. For Israel, it's nothing but downhill from here on in. They get invaded. Their land gets taken off them. If the completion of the temple is the high point in their history, then its destruction must be the low point, which happens in 586 BC. Now, while yes, the temple does get rebuilt, never to its former glory, but that also gets destroyed in 70 AD. But we see the promise that God made to David was only partly fulfilled in Solomon. Jesus points that out in John 2 when he says that he will destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. God's promise was looking to a descendant further than Solomon. And the house of God was not one of bricks and mortar, but a spiritual one. Jesus was to build a house for the Lord's name. And Peter, in his first letter, points out that if we believe in Jesus, we are the temple that God is building. So have a look in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by the people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It was David's descendant who was to build a house, a temple for the Lord's name to dwell. He was to dwell there forever. That's what Solomon did. And for Israel, this was a great day. But it was Jesus who built the eternal temple, one that will never be destroyed. And so the second mark, that the temple was the high point in Israel's history, is something that I've kind of touched on already. I don't know if you picked it up. The temple was built so the Lord's name could dwell there. When God appeared to Moses and told him to bring together all the heads of the tribes of Israel, Moses responded by asking God, "Who should I tell them sent me? What is your name?" You see, for them to know someone's name is to know them. And God said his name was, "I am who I am." That's who God is. So for the temple to be the place where God's name dwells is literally the temple where God dwells. And he's going to dwell there with his people. And Solomon understood that the temple couldn't actually contain God in. Have a look down at your passages at verse 27. "But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, can't contain you, much less this temple that I've built." Now, while the temple can't contain God, it is the point that God has chosen to be able to interact with his people. It's where his people can come before him. This temple of God, the God of Israel, it's different to the other temples of the false gods. It's not a place where God figuratively is. It's not where you go to feel like God is close, where they're playing some nice music. No, God is literally in his temple. The Ark of the Covenant was moved from the town of David into the temple. Now have a look at verse 10. It tells us that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What a sight that would have been. God's glory, God entering the temple. I'm not going to even ask you to imagine that because you can't. The glory of God entering his temple. Although I've already pointed out the temple, it doesn't last that long and neither does the one after that. Yet God's presence is still in his temple today. God is still with his people. John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going back to be with his Father, but he's always going to be with them. And in verses 25 and 26, God says, I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. See, we are going to be filled with God. In Solomon's time, God filled the room and the priests had to leave because God's glory was so great they couldn't stand in front of him. And now Jesus, who has built us as his temple, the temple of God, allows God to dwell in us through his Spirit. Can you picture that? Or can you see that? Like, they couldn't stand in the presence of God. They could not stand in his glory because they were scared for their lives. They would die if they stayed. But now God dwells in us. That is so amazing. And so if you're someone who hasn't accepted Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, I want to speak to you directly for a second. The priests in 1 Kings 8, they had to leave the room because they couldn't stand in the presence of God. That's a fact that we're all going to have to deal with. One day we will all die. And on that day we will stand before God. Will we enter heaven? You see, if we haven't accepted Jesus and what he's done for us, we won't be able to live with God in heaven. It's a sad, heartbreaking reality, but it's a reality all the same. But there is hope, a way for us to stand in the presence of God, to have God dwell in you, for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Like God entering the temple back in 1 Kings, God entering us, it's going to take great sacrifice, a sacrifice that has actually already been made. Jesus took that sacrifice on the cross. He took away your sin so that you were able to stand in the presence of God and have him dwell in you. You just need to put your trust in Jesus and his saving work on the cross. So God dwells in his temple, and this is a massive point in Israel's history. Just as God dwelling in his temple today in us is a huge point in our history. And so third, the temple is where the word of God is. Now, as we've already spoken about, the Ark of the Covenant was brought from the town of David into the temple. You can see that. And then in verse 9, we're told that, have a read, nothing was in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had put in there at Horeb, where the Lord made the covenant with Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you're not too up on your biblical knowledge, Horeb is where God gave his Ten Commandments to Israel. And God wrote these commands on stone tablets. Now these tablets bore the very word of God, a word that defined his relationship with his people. And that can be plainly seen in the first commandment that God gives in Deuteronomy 5, 6 and 7. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have any gods besides me. God is their God, and they are to have no gods but him. It was through God's word that God gave his promises. God interacts with his people through his word. To encounter God's word is to encounter God. So Solomon and his people, they recognize and they honor the word of God. And they took it and put it in its rightful place in the temple. And like in the Old Testament, when you encounter God's word, you encounter him. We also encounter God when we encounter his temple. And his word defines our relationship with him. The biggest problem is that humanity is sinful, broken, and fallen, so we continually reject God's word. That's exactly what Israel did. And that's what people still do today. And so God tells us in Jeremiah 31, he says, "Look, the days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with you, the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with your ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master," the Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," the Lord's declaration. "I will put my teaching within them and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So while, yeah, we do have God's word in our hands as a paper copy, God has also put his word in our hearts. God defines his relationship with us through this word. He's made himself known through his word, and he's put his word in us so that we can read his Bible, we can understand it, and we can turn to him in repentance and faith. I mean, sure, it was great news that the word of God had entered Israel's new temple, but how much better is it that God has put his word in his eternal temple into us so that we are not like Israel who turn away from them, from him. And now that we have God's word, what should we do with it? Well, Colossians tells us in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." That's a huge reason to come to church, so that God's word dwells richly among us. So you see, God's temple, even today, was built by David's son. It's the house where God's name dwells, and it's where his word is. Now that these three things are a reality, prayer for Israel is now made possible. Not that it wasn't impossible before, but let me help you understand what I mean as we look at the passage. You see, 1 Kings 8, 31 to 53, just after what we had read out, contains seven different prayers that Israel are able to pray. Seven prayers that follow the same pattern. First, Solomon outlines the situation. Now, if you were able to read this before today, or if you've read it before today and gone through these seven prayers, you would have noticed that these prayers all got prayed at some point after the temple was built. And so Solomon says that they can pray to God because of disputes between neighbors. They can pray to God to help them defend themselves against enemies. They can pray to God because of drought. They can pray to God because of other disasters. They can pray so that foreigners are able to pray. They can pray so they can win battles, and then they can pray when they're taken off into a foreign land. And then after Solomon gives each of these situations, after he gives a situation, the next thing that comes is the reason why prayer is needed. And prayer is needed in every situation for the same thing, because of sin. People are sinful, and so they need prayer. And next, each prayer is marked by the possibility to pray. Each of them say that they are to pray in or towards the temple. You see, when they pray, when we pray also, what we're doing is calling on the name of God, which God has promised would be in his temple. Israel are not to pray to God however and whenever they want. They're not to go to whatever the nearest temple is, whatever they think is the prettiest. God made prayer possible by dwelling in the temple that he chose. And even though the temple is now destroyed, prayer is still possible. And you probably could guess, prayer is still possible because of Jesus. Jesus makes prayer possible. That's why we can pray. We can ask for God's help. That's why God hears our name, because of Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 14, first in verse 6, Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then again in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So those words that we put on at the end of prayer, you know the ones I'm talking about, we pray all these things in your Son's name, they're not just words, trivial words that we whack on the end to make our prayers sound better or longer. It's what we're actually doing. We're praying to God through Jesus. Jesus makes it possible for us to connect with God through prayer. And this brings us to our final mark of the temple and it being a high point in Israel's history. You see, the temple completion marks the beginning of rest. Solomon points out there are a few aspects of rest. Having rest means that God is with you, verse 57. Having rest means your heart will be changed, verse 58. Having rest means God will hear your prayers, verse 59. Having rest means being a blessing to the world, verse 60. And having rest means being a part of God's people, verse 61. Does that definition sound familiar about what rest is? That sounds pretty familiar to me. It sounds exactly like what we're doing here today. Meeting together to sit under God's word in fellowship with one another, to pray together, to be a blessing to the world, to be part of God's people. This is a small window into our eternal rest and what that'll be like. So we see the completion of the temple was a high point in Israel's history. The temple that was built by David's son, a house for the name of the Lord, where his word will be, what makes prayer possible, and where rest will be found. And it may just be a shadow of what was to come, but it was some shadow that it cast. And yet it is still nothing in comparison to the temple that we have today. You see, the high point for my life is not getting my pen license. The high point of my life, and I'm sure the high point of your life, the pinnacle is the same thing. The moment I gave my life to Christ and came back into right relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you keep all your promises. We thank you that you built an eternal temple where your name dwells. We thank you that your word is written in our hearts so we can always understand it and turn to you. And Father, we thank you that prayer is possible because of Jesus and through Jesus. Thank you that we are able to get rest because he has suffered on the cross for us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.